The following message by Dexter Ekpe is brought to you by Bridgeway Gospel Center. For more information, visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at bridgewaygc.
Okay, let's just take out just a brief moment and thank God for once again the opportunity to be here. Thank Him for preserving your life. Let's give God praise. Our God is wonderful. Our God is good. There is no one like Him. Our God is wonderful. Lord, you reign forever. There is no one like you. There is no God like our God. There is no God like our God in all the earth. There is no God like our God in all the earth. There is no God like our God in all the earth. I thank God for the privilege to be called His child. Every time I pray, I always ask people to thank God for the privilege to be called children of God. It is a rare privilege. It is a rare privilege. The world cannot understand it, therefore they can't appreciate it. But you should. And it's one of the most important things a believer can do, to understand their status as children of God and to be grateful, ever conscious about it. It's one of the ways that you are led by the Spirit, that you are conscious, ever conscious of your status as a child of God. Because with that consciousness, you are aware of the things available to you and so the things that you are supposed to do. Thank Him for the privilege to be saved and to be born again. Father, we thank you. Again, thank Him for the privilege to be gathered together with the saints, with fellow brothers and sisters, to partake and fellowship, to share in God's word, to have understanding, give God praise. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege to be called your child, to be called your son, to be sent to stand and speak in your stead. Lord, I give you praise. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the salvation of my soul. Thank you for the privilege of fellowship with fellow brothers and sisters. So I thank you for that building edification that comes when I be praised, Lord. Finally, ask God that His will in today's service. Open your mouth, tell God that designed for me for this service. Please make it available. May no itching ear, may no distraction, may no anxious heart, may no chit-chatting or noise-making neighbor distract me from that which you have for me today. Let me get the fullness of your counsel for me. Let nobody distract me. And even after we are done with this place, let the words go with me. Let my heart be a fertile soil, and the words will take root and will bring forth not 30, 60, but 100% fruition. Lord, I give you praise. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, because you are set to bless us through the agency of your word, to open our understanding, to make us profitable with your word, and then to give us life, because the entrance of your word gives life and understanding to the simple. I pray every darkness in our hearts is dispelled by your word in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the grace not just to hear, but to do your word. For in Jesus' mighty name we have prayed. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for making our time to join us at this Bible study session today. God bless you. God bless you. Okay. What about Job? What about Job? A lesson in God's sovereignty. Now, let me just prep your mind. Please listen very attentively. Let me just prep your mind. Listen very attentively. Try and cut any kind of distraction. Listen very attentively. Then secondly, listen with an open mind. There will be a few issues that will come that might sound contradictory or maybe pose a little confusion. But listen very well. If you have questions, write them down. You can go home, go read the book of Job. I think if you read the book of Job with a different mindset, it will start making new meaning to you. And I believe the bundle of revelation God has in stock in that book will be made alive to you in the name of Jesus. Again, don't just listen to understand, listen to teach. Listen so you understand well enough to teach other people. So once again, listen very well. Now, the book of Job falls under the category of the Bible books called wisdom literature. Now, the Bible is classified in two broad categories, the Old Testament and the New Testament. the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, each of these two broad categories has other subcategories. Like the Old Testament has, the first is the law, the Pentateuch or the Torah, three of them, same thing. The first five books are called the law or the Pentateuch. Then the next is called the historical books. Those books compile the history of God's work with the children of Israel. I mean, their whole development. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are the first five books, and they are called the Pentateuch or the Torah. Then the next book, starting from Joshua up to Esther, are all the historical books. Like our books chronicle the history and the work with God when they transited from family run to nation run and how God worked with them. Then the third category is the poetry or the wisdom literature, starting from Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Solomon. Now, those books, just like the name implies, wisdom literature, are a compendium of the wisdom that people need to live by. They are wise sayings. They are didactic, usually like proverbs and things like that, from experiences and godly injunction, how people should live their lives, the proper conduct of those books. And they are written like poems also. Then the next is the prophets. Again, the prophets are subcategorized into two, the major prophets and the minor prophets. That is for the Old Testament. The New Testament also categorized. First, you have the Gospels. You have the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are a compendium of all that Jesus thought and did. And typically, if you look at how Luke chapter 1 verse 1 starts, says it's a collection of all Jesus began both to do and to teach. So that's what you have in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. Then you have another book that stands alone, Acts of the Apostles. It's called the History of the Church or Acts of the Holy Spirit. Then the next you have the epistles, the letters. Now the epistles are divided into two. You have the Pauline epistles, are the letters that Paul wrote, and usually he wrote them to specific churches, but they apply to other churches too, because we have seen that it wasn't just designed for the particular church that received it, but it was supposed that other churches could read among it. But we have the Pauline letters, then we have the general letter, general epistles that were written to general bodies of Christ of churches. Then you have Hebrews, which is a part of general epistles that was written, like I've said many times in this church, the book of Hebrews was written first to the generality of Jews who had become Christians, particularly. So it was trying to give them a smooth transition from Judaism to this newfound faith of Christianity, trying to confirm to them how that the things that practiced in the Old Testament were pointers toward Jesus or what God really had for them. Then you have other books of the general epistles up to Jude. Then finally you have the Apocalypse, that is the Revelation. And it's not Revelations, it is Revelation. Because we are told, now some of these things sound like just semantics, why are you using grammar to deceive us? No. If you say revelations, it's a different thing entirely. Revelation is everything you see that sounds like different revelations. It's one. The revelation of Jesus and about Jesus. Why we make this categorization and this clarification is such that if you read any book of the Bible with this kind of mindset, the meaning changes. For example, we all go to the book of Revelation as if it's a scary book, like a horror movie in the Bible. Incidentally, it's one of the books that exposes who Jesus really is, his glorified status. The Gospels showed up Jesus in humanity, how he walked on the earth, how he ate corn, how he ate fig, how he was hungry, how he was angry, and things like that. We saw the humanity of Jesus in the Gospels. But if you look at Revelation through the lens as being about Jesus, you see a different manifestation of Jesus. So you're not scared about the beast and about the wrath and about, no, it's talking about Jesus, his power and how he judged the world. It also talks about, then Job falls under wisdom literature. And like I said before, that's the category of literature that in cultural times, even before the Bible came, it was like a collection of wise sayings. And it usually tried to teach people the way the world works, how the world works. Like in ancient times or in older days, in earlier days, our parents would tell us folk tales about the tortoise and about the elephant and about the monkey. Usually, they had moral lessons. And they would teach you one thing, that being good pays and being bad is terrible. So, those were literature, but they were folk tales told by mouth. Then you have modern literature that are written and things like that. So, the wisdom literature was a category of old books. Then the Bible also has wisdom literature. Now, wisdom literature is like what we call modern day philosophy. And philosophy largely focuses on trying to answer the most important and usually most difficult questions of life, which is what man is seeking. When you say man or humanity is seeking for meaning, it means they are seeking to understand these very difficult questions of life. Like, why is there pain? Why is there pain in the world? Why do good people go through pain? Why do bad people seem to escape pain? We ask ourselves this question, right? Why better people know they last? You've asked yourself that question before. Why is it that the good die and the bad are here? These are questions that everybody has to be posed with. Unfortunately, some of these questions have led to people losing their faith and leaving their faith. Like we are told that Steve Jobs was a believer, a practicing Christian. He lost his faith during the Biafran War. So I read that when he saw the Kwashiorkor picture of Biafran children who were starving and suffering, and he asked himself, if there is a God who is good, why does he allow humanity to suffer? Worse still, little innocent children. And that brought him to a place that we call crisis of faith. And he lost his faith. So all humanity, we are about these important questions. Where is the origin of life? Why is there pain in the world? Why do good people go through problems? Why is it that bad people seem to escape problems? Does God really care about humanity? These are important questions. Sometimes we try to be escapists. We don't want to face those questions because we don't seem to have answers to them. This is what philosophy seeks to answer. This is what this category of the wisdom literature seeks to answer. Now, although the wisdom and the experiences, because like I've said, that usually they are stories of people and their encounters that are designed to teach you moral lessons, usually called didactic lessons, like moral lessons. So they offer generally wise counsel. Now, mark the word general. Generally or general wise counsels. And although these counsels and experiences are generally true, they can be different in specific situations. So they are generally true, but they don't always apply in particular situations. Are you listening? So there are wise sayings that generally they hold true. But you see that sometimes in specific particular situations, they don't seem to always apply. It doesn't mean they're a lie at any point or they are a lie at any point, but there are situations where you look as if these things don't apply. So like I said, although they are generally true, they don't always apply. Sometimes it seems not to apply. Again, the ancient world was generally founded on the principle that God is the author and the fountain of wisdom. Even those who were not Christians were totally religious. They believed that wisdom comes from a higher being, and they deferred to that being as being God, the author of wisdom. Now, almost anyone could gain a certain amount of wisdom in those days, and everybody who wanted to amount to anything significant was told to live wisely. And it was thought that if you live wisely, you will do well. So we see people who were even unbelievers trying hard to apply their hearts to wisdom, because they were told generally that if you live well, if you live responsibly, your life will do well. So people sought to do that. And like I've said before, most of those folk tales are woven around this theme that little children who are honest and do well will amount so much. And then children who are rogues, who steal, who do people, who amount to doom. These were the general mindset of that world. But you see, you didn't need to be godly to have this wisdom. and your life would seem to do well. We have unbelievers who are very careful, who have learned to take care of their health, who don't drink, who don't smoke, who have learned to manage their time, to manage their money, and they amount to great wealth. They become rich and significant. And they have also learned to handle difficult situations. They have learned how to go through sorrow and pain and not kill themselves, understanding that life is complex and can be challenging. They have learned that, and somehow they have been able to walk through the seemingly unfair situations of life, and they amounted to much. This is the concept that we call common grace, meaning that people who are not even believers can assess that level of God's wisdom and God's grace, live their life by it, and they amount to much. So common grace is a concept that God generally loves humanity, and that God gives his undeserved goodness to the generality of mankind. Like we see in the Bible, in the New Testament, where Jesus says that be like your heavenly Father who causes his rain to fall both on the good and the wicked, and causes his sun to shine both on the good and the wicked. That tries to capture the concept of common grace, that there is a part of God that is inherently good, and he pours that undeserved goodness to everybody, even when everybody deserves judgment. Because all men have sinned and they deserve death and sickness and poverty and pain. But God still gives good gifts to people, not minding whether they are believers or not. This is where most pastors will say things like, you don't need God to succeed. Unfortunately, they are just tinkering on the principles of common grace. And it is the most shallow of God's dealing with man. It is the elementary. It's like telling somebody that just because you can dash money to beggars and they eat food, so it doesn't make sense to work. After all, even beggars get money to eat. So why should you work hard? If an unbeliever can apply principles and succeed, then you don't need to look up to God for success, because it's available to everybody. After all, the beggar by the road can be dashed 15 naira and he can buy biscuits, eat and drink water, and it's fine. And this has become gospels. But it's an unfortunate mindset. Common grace. So wise words from this category are generally true. Listen, I want to lay this foundation very well. These words in the wisdom literature are generally true, but not always, and they do not automatically apply in every situation. Because these words are more of instructions than they are promises. A typical example is what you have in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a collection of instructions rather than promises. Look at this scenario. Because of how complex they are, sometimes the things written in the wisdom literature can appear to contradict themselves. Like, you are generally told that the good will prosper and the evil will suffer. Huh? It makes simple sense. But there are passages in the Bible that seem to contradict themselves. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. If you look with the New Living Translation, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. It says, don't answer the foolish argument of a fool, or else you too will become foolish as they are. Eh? It makes sense, right? Now look at verse 5. Where are we? Don't we have what's going on? Verse 4 says, don't answer the foolish argument of fools, or else you too will become as foolish as they are. It makes sense, right? Now look at verse 5. It says, but be sure to answer the foolish argument of fools, or else they will think that they are wise. So which one should you take? Hello? Which one should you take? Verse 4 says, if a fool talks, don't answer him. If you answer him, you think he's... you become a fool like him. Verse 5 says, if he talks, answer him. If you don't answer him, you think he is wise. It's like saying, if a madman attacks you, don't fight him back, or else I'll think you are mad. Somebody else says, if a madman fights you, beat him very well, so you know that madness is not good. Which one should you take? Now you see, the wisdom in the wisdom literature is not just wisdom on the surface, but it's wisdom to teach you which to choose between two goods. So the wisdom is not just about the face value of the words, but to know which to apply in any particular situation. It means in one situation, what you call wisdom might not work. But in another situation, that wisdom works. So how do you know when it works? Like a trading forex. And they say, if you increase your stop loss, you will not make money. If you reduce, you will not make money. So increase it. And then you increase it. Then the next second, if you increase your stop loss, you're going to run into serious loss. So reduce it. So which one will you take? The wisdom, therefore, is knowing when what time is and what to apply in what time. There are times to be cautious. There are times to be daring. Wisdom is to understand what the time is and which of these wisdoms to apply. So that is what wisdom literature looks like. Again, these books are based on the common assumption that life is generally moral. The common assumption that life is generally moral, that life is governed by moral codes. Like, if you live a good life, you'll be happy and healthy. If you live a bad life, you will be miserable and sick. It sounds like a general moral code. Is that true? If you live a good life, will you be happy and healthy? Yes, generally. If you don't smoke, you don't run the risk of lung cancer. But there are people who have lung cancer, but they never smoked. So the assumption is that life is generally moral. But again, it is a general truth, but it doesn't always apply in every particular situation. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:15. Ecclesiastes 7:15. If you can be fast, I like people seeing when I read. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 15. It says, I have seen it all during my pointless life. Both a righteous person who dies while he is righteous and a wicked person who lives to an old age while remaining wicked. On one hand, you are told that life is a moral journey. Good people live long and prosper. Bad people die early and they suffer. But the preacher, the wise man Solomon, said, I've seen in the world also that righteous people die in their righteousness. And wicked people live to an old age in their wickedness. The book of Job is all about approaching this mindset. So, going by this moral bias, you would have some propositions like, how do I put this now? It would say things like, anybody who sins must suffer. It means anybody who is suffering has sinned. If we go by this moral proposition or moral bias, we can say, since it is true that anybody who sins will suffer, it is also true to say that anybody who is suffering is because they have sinned. But that's what's called fallacy in logic. If you come to our own modern days, in our modern days, it will be something like, if you require faith to be healed, it means if you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. Okay, where's Okem? Where's Buchi? I saw Buchi. Buchi came to church. I saw her. We talked about it during the last life application meeting. So if we approach life from this simplistic moral basis, you approach these kinds of fallacy. That's not always true. So things like, if you are poor, it's because you're not giving enough. If you come to Pentecostal bias, anybody who is poor, it's because you're not sowing dangerous seed. Because if you give, it shall be given to you good measure, pressing together, shaking over, running over. Yeah? Fallacy. Again, it's like saying, if you are broke, it's because you are lazy. Because hard work pays. But look at those who carry concrete. Look at the barrel pushers. Now, if I ask us to give us more instances of logical fallacy, you can give me many, 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 many. If you're a young girl, you keep yourself as a virgin, you must have children. God will bless you with the best husband. Is he coming home to roost now? If you're a young man, very hardworking, you have your own business, you make serious money. These are generally correct, but they don't always apply. So Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, approach Job with the mindset of this moral bias. That if sinners suffer, means anybody who is suffering is because they are sinners. So Job, you can't claim to be a righteous man and then you are suffering. Because righteous people don't suffer. After all, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to every people. Where is that from? Which scripture is that? Proverbs. Do you understand the bias now? It is from Proverbs, wisdom literature. Generally true, but sometimes does not apply. But will you now say, okay, since it doesn't always apply, let me try being unrighteous. Would you say so? I'm trying to get your mind to start thinking critically. So when we approach the book of Job, we look at things from these perspectives. So, wisdom literature. Now, I tried to look through, and most of these questions bring us to a place where people need answers. Because if we say things like, the righteous should prosper and the sinner should suffer, and yet we see sinners prosper and righteous people suffer, then questions arise in our hearts and we need answers. We need answers. Good girls kept themselves, no husband. Those who have husbands don't have children. 10 years, 15 years, and there are questions in your heart. God, why am I going through this? Seeing I have kept myself. A young man pays his tithes, doesn't dupe anybody, works very hard, was the best guy when working for his ogre. He gets his own business. Things are going bad. He has staff who are duping him. And he asks himself, God, I was righteous. Why are things going this way? So these contradictions raise questions in the hearts of men. And these questions beg for answers. But see what David Paulson said. He said, it is not finding the answers to your questions that matter. But it is getting to the point in your walk with God where you don't even need the answer. So it means that maturity is not, getting the answers to your questions give you comfort. But as we mature in God, we get to a point where we don't even need to understand why certain things happen. We just trust God enough to stay faithful through even the most uncertain times. So although everybody wants answers to the uncertainties of life, but maturity as a believer is getting to a point where, whether you understand it or not, you just stay faithful to God. Why? Because you trust Him enough to know that He knows what He's doing. That's what trust is. Trust is relying when you don't understand. It's good to seek to get answers. But what God wants of us is to get to a point where we follow even when it doesn't make sense. Job teaches us that. That's what Job is teaching us. Again, I read from Pastor Chuck Swindoll, very nice guy. He said, Job's plight of undeserved suffering compels us to ask this age-long question. Like I've said before, why do bad things happen to good people? Now, the answer given to Job may not always satisfy us. But the answer is simple. God allows pain for a reason, for a good reason. But He doesn't always reveal that reason to us. Why does God allow pain to come to good people? The answer is simple. God allows pain for good reasons, but he is not inclined to give you the reason for his actions. That encapsulates the concept of the sovereignty of God. Our reactions as Christians, like I was saying in my introductory video, is to come to a point where we understand God's sovereignty and know how best we should react to his sovereignty, is to trust him even when we don't understand. This is not your typical New Age contemporary church teaching. We have come to a point where we've made the gospel look like it has an encyclopedia and you can, of necessity, understand everything. It is not true. If you walk down that path, you almost certainly lose your faith. All those who tried their path lost their faith. Everybody who walks down their path trying to understand and answer all the uncertainties of human existence lose their faith. Because people are hit with things. God, why did you take my mother? She was good. She was the best. She was loving people. She had young children. She was paying their school fees. Why did she have to die? It's good to ask questions. Job asked questions. It's good also to understand that you might not always get answers to your questions. But our reaction to God's sovereignty is to do what? Trust him. Trust him enough to know that he knows what he's doing. Trust him to a point where you know that sometime he might reveal the reasons, whether entirely or in part, but you still trust him. And the biggest sentence in the Bible that gives us the best reaction to God's sovereignty is that which was recorded by the three Hebrew boys. We know our God will come and save us. But even if he does not come, O King, just know that we will not bow to your God. That is the Christian's best reaction to God's sovereignty. That we know his power is insurmountable. That he is mighty to save. But even if he chooses not to, in particular situations, we still trust him enough to call him all-powerful. That is the mindset of the book of Job. Now see, the meaning of the name Job means, where is the father? That's the meaning of that name generally. Where is the father? So, once again, I keep reiterating this, that for me, as a human being, this is from my study, from my small study of the scripture, and from my own theological perspective, I would say that the central theme of the book of Job is that although human wisdom might attempt to explain certain mysteries, God's sovereignty still remains largely above man's understanding and therefore cannot be fully explained. Although human wisdom, even when helped by God, can attempt to understand and explain certain mysteries. But God's sovereignty is still way above the ways of understanding of man that you cannot understand and explain some of these things. Let's move on. What are the objectives of this class? What are we hoping to get out after or to get from this whole lesson? Number one, the objective is to demonstrate that God is worthy of love apart from the blessings that he provides. So, objective one, we need to understand that God is worthy to be loved and worshipped beyond the blessings that he provides. So it is so to say that God is not good because he gives you things. God is not good simply because he gives you a husband or a wife or a child. God is good because it is his nature, whether he gives you things or not. And that God deserves to be loved and to be worshipped. Apart, that is, besides the blessing that he provides. So even if he doesn't seem to provide that blessing, he still deserves to be worshipped and to be loved. That's one. Two, It seeks to explain that God may allow suffering as a means to purify and strengthen a person in godliness. Let me say it again. It seeks to explain that God may allow suffering to righteous people as a means to purify them in their righteousness. Do you understand that? God can allow suffering to come the way of righteous people because he wants them to be purer and even more righteous. And this analogy that somebody gave. If you bring a glass of water here, a glass of water, and then you pour, the glass is clean. You pour clean water inside. With the naked eye, the water is clean. Very clean. But if you subject it to microscopic screening, you will see certain impurities inside. That's one. Number two, it can be a glass of clean water, but you've dropped a few particles of dirt, of sand inside that has sedimented. Maybe food particles. You dropped it inside the glass of water and then the sediment. When you're looking at the water, the glass sitting on the table, there seems not to be any food particle inside because the impurity has what? Sedimented. What God does is to further purify you. He comes to stir the water. When he stirs the water, what happens? Those hidden impurities float. When they float, although the water seems clean, it exposes even the small impurities, and then he now picks them out to make you purer, even if you were pure before, or even though you were pure before. So suffering and pain is one tool that God uses to purify the righteous, not even to seek the sinner to repent. Because usually, I've seen in most cases, God shows love to the sinner to attract him, and gives pain to the righteous man to make him more righteous. Or to make him purer. These are the ways of God. Ways of God. Number three. It seeks to emphasize that man is unable to view life from God's perspective. No matter how holy or mature you are, man still lacks that complete ability to see life entirely from God's perspective. There are things we would never know until we get to heaven. I wish we could have a review in heaven and I would know Debbie and she would know me and we would now look from heaven and see the challenges that she's going through and look at the big picture and we will laugh at ourselves for ever being angry and sad. Because from God's helicopter standpoint, he sees way beyond we can see. And man in his humanity lacks the ability to see from God's standpoint. Every human being inclusive. Now, our growth and maturity in God can only take us so far. But there's still that point where no human eye can see. The only comfort is trust. Trust. Number four, it seeks to explain or to explore the justice of God who treats the righteous with suffering. That God is just. Even when people suffer, God is just. Five, it seeks to demonstrate to the evil angel, Satan, that God's practice of blessing the righteous is not a hindrance to the development of true righteousness. I like this part. Let me explain it to you to make you happy. What he's saying is that wealth and blessing doesn't make people unrighteous. The devil thought that people who have money cannot serve God because of their money. But God proved to the devil that I have people who are stupendously rich, but their hearts are still sold out to me and they have not lifted up their hearts to vanity. It means you can still be very wealthy and very, very upright. Finally, it seeks to address mankind's wrestling with affliction, which defies human explanation. Because everybody is going, see, we shouldn't even be acting as though Job's suffering is a strange thing. Unless maybe we have repented. Because for everybody sitting here, There's been times you go through troubles and you feel this is the worst you are going through. Hello? For everybody in this hall, there has been times in your life where you have gone through challenges and you ask God, God, why me? God, after all I have done and been to you, why am I going through this? This lesson wants to address our ongoing battles with affliction, even when we can't explain it. I'm a good wife. Why is my husband misbehaving? I'm a good staff. Why is my boss maltreating me? I am very smart at my job. Why am I not being promoted? I'm a very studious student. Why do I fail my exams? I'm a very hardworking businessman. Why is my business going down? Every human being has a brush with deficiency, with pain, and with affliction. We can as well seek to understand it. Okay, that's the objective of this lesson generally. Let's move on. The book of Job is said to be the oldest book in the Bible. It is also suggested to be one of the oldest books in history ever. Because it's one of the books in the Bible that talks about the dinosaurs. In fact, I never believed that dinosaurs existed. I just feel it's a figment of scientific, brouhaha. But dinosaurs are mentioned in the book of Job. Yes, Leah. It shows you how old the book is. So it's first of all, it's written in a language that was used during the time of Abraham. Same language, same kind of analogies that were used at that time. And the things that were cited, the city of the plains and the great pyramids and the great flood. It talks about the great flood. So it's somewhere in those very old times. Again, the reason that you know that Job is a very old book is that there's no pointing or allusion or mention of Israel. So it can only be so because at that time, Israel was not born as a nation, as a people, were not in existence. It is even suggested that it was written about the same time when Isaac or Jacob were alive, about that same time. They coexisted shortly after Abraham. Now, another reason why we believe that is because, let me just run along. Now, it also omits the history of Israel's crossing the Red Sea. There's nothing about any of the kings of Israel. There's nothing mentioned about the people of Israel and the law at all. It shows you how old, because there was no reference to it whatsoever. Just like there was no reference to Israel or the law in the times of Abraham, because he existed before the law. So he couldn't have talked anything about the law. It was not existent to him. Again, the name that Job calls God is the same name that Abraham called God, El Shaddai, as opposed to Yahweh that the Jews call God in their time. Because revelations of God and his names were also generational, dispensational. So in each dispensation, people understood God with a certain name, and it was generally that way. Like, their names, Gen Z is called God. Odogu. There are some names like that. It's very popular in our day. People who sang gospel songs 70 years ago were not used to that lingo. So there are songs you listen to. You know, this song wasn't written in this time because the language differs. That's the ways you can know. So this is like archaeology. You want to see how things were. Again, we see that which of them? Eliphaz, I think Eliphaz was said to be an offspring of Abraham and Keturah from that generation. Then the other one was from Nahor, the other was from Terah, from those old times. But generally, the book is a very old book, very, very old book. Then if you look at when it said that the band of the Chaldeans that came and took all the cows and all Job's wealth. It was about the same time when Abraham existed, because Abraham lived in all the Chaldeans. In their time, those bandits usually operated like that. So that suggests how old the book is. Now, while we are going through this lesson, there are things we'll do. We might not be able to read all the chapters word for word and then do the study. I wish we could, to make us understand. That's what Bible study should be, actually. Reading it word for word and then explain as we go. But you know, it will take us a whole year to do that. And I don't see anybody wanting to study Job for 1 year. I would love us to. But because of your infirmity, let me not suffer you. According to how Apostle Paul will say. But I want to point something. Let me point something. I've mentioned it before. Let me point it now. If you look at Job chapter 1. Okay, the book is written, starts on earth, goes to heaven, and then comes back to earth. It's like a movie. The different plots. The action starts on the earth, then it goes to the heaven, and then it comes back to the earth. So if you look at Job chapter 1, it says there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And he was the most upright man, very upright man. Yes, he feared God. He was blameless. He feared God and he kept away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And then it goes ahead to enumerate all his wealth. Again, you see that it's the same way Abraham's wealth were enumerated in livestock, largely. In sons and daughters and servants. Or in servants, largely, because at that time he had no children. So it shows. And then it shows what Job was doing. Let me point something. There's somewhere in the book of Ezekiel. Is it Ezekiel? That talks about the 3 highest intercessors. Job, Daniel, and one of that. I've forgotten. Noah. And Noah. The three top intercessors of all time. Job, Daniel, and Noah. How did Job qualify to be a great intercessor? For 2 reasons. First was obviously when he prayed for his friends. But second was that every day, he offered sacrifices for his children, interceding and obtaining mercy from God on their behalf, happily, if perchance they had sinned. That's what intercession is. Again, why we understand that it's a very ancient book is because before the priests, it was the head of families that offered sacrifices on behalf of their families. But after the priestly time, nobody was permitted to do that. All sacrifices were offered by the priest. You took your animal to the priest and he offered it for you. But in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, people carried sacrifices and offered on behalf of their families. And we saw Job do that for his children. So it well suggests how old the book is. So Job was a great intercessor. But I'll say this and I would end today's lesson. We think the devil is in hell. As we speak, the devil is, Satan is not in hell. Now, he's not in hell. Not yet in hell. For many reasons. The Bible talks about wicked forces in heavenly places. What happened in Genesis after the war in heaven, or the devil was vanquished and then he was judged and condemned? But his sentence was not executed. He's awaiting execution. His fate is sealed. The judgment on his life has been passed, sentence passed, but it is not yet executed. So Satan still has access to the heavens. Matter of fact, he still has his dwellings in the heavens, not in hell. But he goes heaven to earth. He goes everywhere. And we see when God asked him, where are you coming from? He said, I'm going from to and fro the earth. He showed up when there was council meeting in heaven. He attends ESCO meeting in heaven. Not because he is a voting member, but he goes there to do one job. What is that job? Accusation. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And where does the accuser stand? In court. Like you call the prosecuting counsel. In the court of heaven, there's just one prosecutor. His name is Satan, the accuser. And he stands and accuses the brethren day and night before God. That's where he has his place. He always goes there to wreak havoc, to bring accusations against people. He sees what you are doing. He is going to and fro. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it again in chapter 2. When there was another council meeting in heaven, Satan was there. And guess what? He doesn't talk until God asks him. He doesn't have the right to talk. So don't think he's one powerful guy who sits on the council and then he's going to say, those again say I, say then say nay. No. He's there, he's bound, but he's still there doing the work of what? Accusation. Awaiting his final execution of the judgment that has already been passed. We see again in the book of Zechariah, in the case of the priest, Joshua, Zechariah 3, to show you the activity of Satan in the heavenlies. Then the guiding angel showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at Joshua's right hand to bring accusation to him as the adversary. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Even the Lord, who now ever has chosen Jerusalem, he rebukes you. Is this not a log snatched and rescued from the fire? So, just like Satan stood in the case of Job, in that case, Satan didn't bring accusation against Job. It was God that boasted to Satan about Job. Because I'm sure in the time past, Satan had brought about people who were godly people, but who were misbehaving. And he would tell God, forget, these people don't love you like that. They're like me. They will still do what I did. And people have disappointed God. Disappointed is not the right word. It will mean God is surprised. But people have done what the devil said. So in this case, God was sure that this guy is my sure guy. See, this Job guy is my sure guy. He says, oh, you're always shouting that you are powerful, that you can influence everybody. Look at Job. Have you tried influencing him? And Satan answered very helplessly. He said, God, I beg, I don't feel shout. Now, because you bless her now, it's partial. How can you bless somebody and say they love you? Who would love you if you bless them the way you bless Job? Just collect everything he has and see how he'll curse you. And God said, you know they tire. Satan, you know they tire. Often, how many times they don't beat you, you know they tire. Okay, I have permitted you. Go and deal with Job the way you want. But don't touch his body. That was the first sentence. Take everything he has. Because the accusation was that Job is loving you because you have blessed him so much. If you take all he has, he will curse you. And God told Job, told Satan, again, you will try, just like you never give up. Go, take everything he has. Don't touch his health. Do you think Satan really loved Job to the point where he didn't want to kill him? Huh? Do you think that Satan loved Job to the extent that he would not want to kill Job? Why didn't Satan kill Job? I want to use this to cure this matter of somebody is pursuing you. See, somebody is pursuing all of us. His name is Satan. What he wants to do is not to steal your weapon or to crack the screen of your phone. Well, you know why I'm saying this? These are the things that make us heartbroken. Or to make your engine knock. Or to make your child sick. These are the things that make us angry with God. What he wants to do is not to make you barren. Or to make you not to have a husband. Or to make your wife misbehave. That's not what the devil wants to do. What does he want to do? If he has his way, he will kill you. That you are not dead is because he doesn't have the power to. Can this be simpler than this? Because he stood before God angry with Job. But he could not as much as touch Job's chicken. It means God takes care of your chicken. Your chicken. That's how mindful God is about you. That your fowl cannot lose without God's. Oh.
That is why, as believers, we live a life of total worship to God. Because we know. That's why I say there's trust. Trust is more than knowledge. Trust is way above knowledge. Sometimes we seek to know to worship. But with God, we trust, therefore we worship. Why? Because we have a universal knowledge that without Him, nothing would be. So we just worship. If He permitted, means it pleased Him, then we worship. That's how. Satan was looking at Job's wealth helplessly. He couldn't even turn the heart of Job's servant against him. Because God, the Bible says that the world is preserved, and what's the word? Is upheld by the word of God's power. This world, everything. Tsunamis happen, but they don't just happen. I've told us the objective, so you can understand this. That there's a tsunami in Japan, and then 20,000 people died. It wasn't because the earth was angry. It was because God ruled it so. But why would God kill 20,000 people? He's sovereign. You can't question Him. We don't understand beyond that. That's what it's about. Because no matter how much the devil wanted to kill people, if God has not permitted, it wouldn't happen. Again, people have also tried, I think I said this on Sunday, to defend God, you know, to launder God's image and to say things like, God doesn't cause it. He only permits it. So you can't blame God for it. It is God that permits it. No, that is a misrepresentation of God's character. God doesn't permit. God rules for it to be. No matter how intelligent or how smart the argument of a lawyer is in court, unless the judge strikes the gavel, the argument is mere rhetorics. Have we not seen in this country many times that we've been heartbroken when a matter went to court and we thought it would happen in one way? And the judge kept striking. Then he goes to appeal court. I don't want to mention the case. I don't want people's hearts. We are talking about Job. Goes to appeal court. And the judge strikes. And then he goes to Supreme Court. And then we'll go and we'll throw a tantrum. We gather all the facts. We gather all the evidence. Yeah. And we make noise. We say we'll protest. We'll scatter everywhere. We'll kill everywhere. And the Supreme Court judge. And they will strike. A case of 6-5. And it ends there. Because litigations cannot go on forever. That's the maxim of law. There has to be an end to every litigation. In the case, it ends at the appellate court, the Supreme Court. God is the appellate court. And unless He doesn't just permit, unless He rules. There have been cases in Nigeria where they say somebody won an election. And the numbers showed that he had majority. But he went to court and they brought up technicalities of law. And then it was ruled in another person's favor. And the case remained that way. It wasn't because the judge permitted it so, but that the judge ruled it so. And nothing can challenge that which a court of competent jurisdiction has ruled. That's how it is with God. He has the finality. He's not called Alpha and Omega as a guy name. He is the beginning. He begins the beginning. And he's there to watch the ending end. Do you understand? He begins the beginning. So before the beginning, where was he? If you try to investigate it, you will go mad, I assure you. Leave that in the sphere of God's sovereignty. Then he's the one that closed the door to the end. When everything ended, he ended it. He didn't end with the ending. He ended the ending. Once again, we try to walk down that journey, I'm sure you end up in a psychiatric hospital. We just trust God because He is sovereign. Now, it doesn't mean that let me say this too. So we don't go to another, there's a concept called faith, F-A-T-E, where we just say, and what will be, we can't ask. So it's just like that, it's like that, it's like that. No. It's not because it's just is, so it is. It's because God wills it so. And we trust that He wills it so. And we know what He wants of us. that our end is good. And who defines good? God. So we must approach the term good from God's definition, not from your definition. If God says your end is good, it means your end is good, even though in the end you lost something. But God calls it good, so it is good. And you trust that God says it is good. God says, mark the righteous man. His end shall be peace. And let me just say this. And Job is also one of the earliest books that talks about the second coming of Christ and then life after death. One of the books in the Old Testament that alluded that there is life after death. Yes. One of those books. So he understood. So when Job trusted God, it wasn't because he was certain God would restore him in this life. When Job trusted God, he had understanding that there was life beyond here. Even when the life here ended, that God was too righteous, that God would still reward him, be it in the life to come. That is the sphere. That is the sphere of the thought of the believer. That we are not limited to the existence of the here and now. That God is good and he will bring us to an ultimate good. Not limited to now. That death itself doesn't stop it. With that mindset, we just rest. We are never threatened. See, the devil can threaten you if he knows your threshold. The devil cannot threaten you if he doesn't know the things you like and you cannot do without. So every believer must have that mindset. We trust in our God's ability to save us. But even if he chooses not to, we trust him enough to follow him even to damnation, if it seems damnation. Once you play that card, you lose the devil, and the devil loses you. Because it is those who love their lives that lose it. It is for those whose life is too precious that the devil can threaten with death. But those who have laid down their life and said that I record myself as dead, the devil can't threaten you with death anymore. Why do we have terrorists in a certain religion? Because those guys don't record their life as anything. That is why their crusades are very successful. When they are said to do a thing, they do it. Why? Because the very threat of death doesn't mean squat to them. When they are set on their conquest, they follow it to the end. Look at all the extreme Eastern religion. One thing is certain, they don't fear death. Look at those who practice self-immolation. They stand and they burn themselves. Why? They are driving a religious opinion. They understand this is what they want to do. So even in death, even through death, they are willing to exercise their faith, even through death. For those people, nothing can stop their resolve. It's only believers, Christians, that love life so much that death is the highest threat you can give to a Christian. And it stops his conquest for God. Job understood this. That God is too faithful. That God always rewards. Whether it is in this life or in the life to come. The devil lost the bargain with Job. So, the first instance, the devil took everything that Job had in terms of physical things. Nothing happened. Then we saw another council meeting in chapter 2. Which I've often talked about. I always talked about it. And again, showing it has happened before. 2 verse 1. There was a day when the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before God. Satan, the adversary, the accuser, also came among them to present himself before the Lord. It reminds me of those who have police case. And they tell you, you have been granted bail, but you must report to station every week. Are you free? They're not really free now. They give you goat, but they tie a rope. But the rope is a long rope. The goat can stray, but it cannot run away infinitely. Because there's a limit to which it can run. So you think the devil is powerful. He has limits. He has to come and show up before God. Say, God, I'm still here. I'm not doing beyond what you permitted me to. As angry as he is with God, he can't do beyond that. Our God is powerful. Our God is very powerful. Even the devil answers him, yes, sir. And that God is your father. The devil answers him, yes, sir. As angry as the devil is with God, as much as the devil wants to topple God and take over his throne, he is helplessly required to show up and says, yes, sir. Satan, where are you? I'm here. Sorry, sir. Because he doesn't want more trouble. He knows there's trouble in front. That's the picture that we're seeing here. Then God answered to him, where are you coming from this time? Said, I've been at Afghanistan. I'm causing problem there. Then I was in Ukraine. They're killing themselves. Say, eh? Leave that one. Those people, they don't know what they're doing. What about Job, my guy? Have you considered him? Have you considered and reflected on my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. God knows because he's omniscient. The devil also understands why he travels up and down. He has seen all kinds of people. He knows the believers who cheat because of 5,000 that he knows them. The devil knows you. It's God's mercy that is keeping you in a thunder. Oh, God. I remember that meme. God have mercy upon us. He knows the one that if the boss threatens him with sack, he would throw in the towel. You know, my children forced me to see a movie. They kept forcing me. What's the name of that movie again? Courageous. Said I must watch, and I hate watching movies. I'm just a very boring human being. They always tell me, I don't have time. So that day, I was telling, I don't have time. They kept pursuing me everywhere. I don't have time. So I was frustrated. I left with them in my room, came to sit in the parlor. They all sneaked up and put the movie. And I was there, for me, like I was not watching. I thought sometimes they said, Daddy, you already watched it, so just watch it. And I watched it. I was interested in that movie. There's this young guy, a Latino. These guys are racially disadvantaged in the U.S. I mean, just like blacks, Latinos too. So he was out of job and he was going through a hard time, but he was a believer. His family was going through pressure. So he didn't have a job. He was doing meager jobs. They fired him from one he had. So finally, another brother now recommended him for a big job somewhere at a manufacturing firm. So he was happy. He was getting at least what you call regular income. He was doing significantly well. And this day, the manager and the owner of the company now called him. Said, I want to promote you as warehouse manager. But there's a shipment coming. There will be 17 shipments on that parcel. But I want you to record 16. Then the guy now said, you said there are 17 coming. He said, yes. Why should I record 16? That would not be right. The man now told him, the owner now told him, you know, in this company, there are two teams. Those who are on my side and those who are not on my side. You know, I can hire and I can fire you. I have plans for that extra one cargo. So you can choose to be on my side and you enjoy in this company. Or if you don't want to be on my side, you know what it means. Your job is at risk. Go and take 24 hours. Think about it. Come on, give me your response tomorrow. If you want me to make you the manager of the warehouse. The guy went to discuss with his wife. And they cried about it. They knew that if he doesn't do what the manager wanted or the owner wanted, that the job is gone. But he said, but we cannot keep a job above. We cannot keep a job or we're not trying to keep a job offend our God. It's wrong. So I've told him, I'll pray for you. Once you go, once they fire you, please call me immediately and tell me so I can pray with you. There's no problem. We'll do well. So he went to the office the next day and they called him in. Asked the question. He said, I've thought about it. I've been without a job for a long time. This job is a miracle to my family and I'd love to continue this job. But I'm sorry, it's wrong. I can't do it. It's against my faith. It disrespects my God. And the man looked at him and said, do you understand what that means to your job? He said, I understand. I can lose the job, but it's okay. I don't want to sin against my God. And the man said, okay, you've decided it's okay. And he brought out his hand. He said, congratulations. You are the only one out of seven that has not disappointed us. You have the job. This is the Proverbs. Good people do well. Bad people fail. In this time, good people did well. Bad people failed. What am I trying to say? The devil knows those who would have given up, who would have taken the job and even tell the guy, ah, it's only one consignment. See, there's a way I can do it. Okay, you don't know. Okay, leave it for me. There's a way I can do it. When they come, they'll see 17. Okay, see. I will arrange it, eh? When they come, they'll see 17. And I'll bring 7 to your house. Okay, leave it for me. Okay, leave it for me. That's why they call me the arranger, the conqueror, the emperor, the champion. That's why they call me that. Okay, see. Auditors will come. They will see 17. Then I will bring 7 to your house. I can even keep 2. But I'll see 17. The devil knows your name. He knows your name. He does. But God was boasting with Job. Say, this one, I know him. Then Job now took it, the devil took it to the next level and say, skin for skin. A man can give everything he has for his health. You stopped me from touching his health because I didn't have the power, even though I wanted to kill him. Now permit me to touch his health and see if he will not cross you and die. And God told him, go ahead, touch his health, but don't touch his life. You see, God always places boundaries. And how does he place the boundary? By the words of his mouth. God's word is not suggestion. God's word is execute, self-executing. Oh, you don't understand. God doesn't speak and then goes about to do it. God's word has in itself what it takes to execute itself. So if God says it, like I said on Sunday, if you came to church with a bicycle and Jesus asks you, how is your limousine outside? My brother, go outside, there's a limousine. Because if he calls your bicycle limousine, the bicycle is bound to answer. That's how God's word is. So when God told the devil, you can touch his health, but not his life, he wasn't telling the devil, I don't want you, and watch, hey, devil, leave his heart, leave his heart. He wasn't watching. His word puts existence in cage. It says his words set the limit of the waves of the sea. So no matter how bad the tsunami is, it knows where it cannot cross. Why? Because God says this is the end. And his words has restraining power. So think about the things God said about you. If God says it, take it to the bank. Because his words have self-executing ability. God is sovereign. That's what it means. So we must trust. It is trust. Believer, it is trust. It is trust. And this is, I often give an analogy about trust. That's why Jesus says the kingdom is for children. Because if you don't be like a child, you can't inherit the kingdom. You can tell a child, stand here and fall into my arms, I'll catch you. And the child will fall, jump into your arms. Why? You are the child's father. The child trusts you. The child has no reason to suspect that you allow him to strike the head on the ground. An adult would never. Imagine me telling Ernest, fall, let me catch you. And as you say, Pastor, I know you're a man of God, but let's just leave this thing. Pastor, let's leave this thing. I don't want to disobey you, man of God, but let's leave this thing. Pastor, let's leave this thing. Why? I don't trust anybody. Maduka told me this thing last week, and I did. He left me and hit my head on the ground. Pastor, leave this thing. I know you're a holy man of God, though, but it's just, let's not tempt God. Pastor, let's not tempt God. Trust. Even when it doesn't make sense, we trust him because he's sovereign. Can we start the journey of trusting God? Can we just make a commitment as believers to trust God? Trust him with your job, with your life, with your family, with your children, with your husband. If you trust God, you won't be following anybody. You know, women married to even the best of men, you are still investigating in case. Okay, you don't trust your husband, I understand. It's not because your husband is not trustworthy, but because something inside of you that is corrupted. See, lack of trust is not because the person doesn't deserve to be trusted, because something inside of you that is broken. That's why we deal with God that way. Because something inside of us is broken. We have the inability to trust people. Can you start with God and start learning to trust? Just trust him. And leave it in his hands. Leave it in his hands. Job says that though he slays me, yet will I trust him. What kind of human being is that? He is beating me. I'm still running to him. David says the same thing. I have sinned against God, but what will I run to? You will punish me, I know, but I'm better off with you. I should go to Saul. Ah, God, keep me, but let me stay with you. If I beg you, you agree, you are my God. Trust. Can we just trust God? Can you pray for a moment and say, Father, give me strength and grace to trust you? Yes, everybody's going through some kind of pain or the other. Everybody. Yours might not be elephantiasis or leprosy or shingles or some kind of debilitating health condition. Yours might not be a failed business or an unfaithful husband or a disrespectful wife or juvenile delinquent children. Yours might not be sick children, but it can just be something there, something in your heart you don't understand. You don't just feel worthy enough. Can you just trust God? Say, Father, teach me to trust you. Teach me to trust you. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we've heard your word. Like I have said, your words have self-executing ability. For the mere reason that we've heard you means the word is inside of us. And it's not just words we heard, but we heard spirit. Let the spirit of the word activate itself in us and start, first of all, conquering every lack of trust. In every place we've been broken in our hearts, Father, help us. Build trust in our hearts. Help us to trust you with our lives, to trust you with our businesses, to trust you with our love life, to trust you with our families, to trust you with our children, to trust you with our money, to trust you with our passion, to trust you with everything we have, to trust you in our walk with you, to trust you that you are able to keep us above sin. Help us to trust you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. For in Jesus' mighty name, we have prayed. Amen. Thank you for coming. This is, where's Dr. Timothy? He's on call. You know, he said he wants the church to be as full as it was on Sunday. And we tried. He did a good job motivating us. So, the series will get even more interesting. We'll do some very deep analysis. We'll delve deep. We'll expose certain things. And then, it will be wonderful. So, if you can, please don't miss any part of the series. Then I want to beg you, invite somebody. Not necessarily to be members of your church, but to learn the word of God and so to strengthen their walk with God. So they can go on living the life of God, even in wherever they find themselves. So invite people.
Thank you for listening. Worship with us at Bridgeway Gospel Center, 33 Anwai Road, Asaba, Sundays 9 a.m. and Fridays 5:30 p.m. You can visit us at bridgewaygc.com and follow us on all social media platforms at Bridgeway GC. God bless you.